Brothers and sisters, I ask that you turn once again to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be reading from 1 Samuel today, chapter 25. We'll be reading about half of this chapter today. It's a very long chapter. We'll be reading from 1 Samuel 25, verse 1 up to verse 22 today. 1 Samuel chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus shall you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David. Then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us. We suffered no harm. We did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word and for how you speak to us through it. We ask, Father God, that through the reading and the preaching of the word, you would transform hearts, that you would convict of sin, and that you would encourage those who love you in Jesus Christ. Be with your servant, Father, that he would speak only what is pleasing to you and what is glorifying to Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you would bless the words from my mouth and the thoughts and the meditations of all our hearts, that they would be pleasing to you by the power of your Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, for quite some time now, for several months, when we've been reading in 1 Samuel, we've been focusing specifically on David, the son of Jesse, who he is, what he's doing, how he ultimately points to the Christ who was to come. And I think actually on balance, more often than not, David has been in some kind of danger, more often than he's been at peace. Ever since he fought with Goliath, David has been on the battlefield in some sense or another. And sure, yes, he's a brave warrior. We know that he was a very skillful general, but he was still putting his life at risk on the battlefield. And obviously, ever since Saul got the first hint that David would take the throne from him, that Saul would be replaced with David, the king has been trying to kill David. Saul has pursued David hither, dither, and yon, desperate to eliminate this threat to his power. David has been in physical harm more often than not, brothers and sisters, as far as we've seen him. And throughout all of this, we have seen God protecting David. The Philistines could not kill him on the battlefield. Saul was never able to catch David when he was on the run because God would not allow it. David would come to the throne. God had decreed it, and therefore it was as good as done. No danger or power or scheme of mankind could override God's command. But brothers and sisters, if you think back on all of those things, what we've read in 1 Samuel, all that I just described, all that we've preached on in the past several months, you'll notice that most of the danger that David faced was physical, as in it was a threat to his life and to his well-being and his health. Now, that is not to say that because it was physical danger primarily, it wasn't real danger or it wasn't important danger. Brothers and sisters, if an insane king is in front of you promising to end your life while he's holding a spear, please take that seriously. He really means it. But that said, perhaps with the physical component of this, we've missed the spiritual aspect of all these things, the spiritual component of the perils that have confronted David. They've just not as been as apparent to us. The Bible is very clear, though. The real battle between good and evil, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of the devil, is largely an invisible battle. It is largely unseen by our physical eyes. But just because something is invisible or is spiritual does not make it harmless. In 1 Samuel 25, there is a new danger that David had to walk through. Now, in this chapter, brothers and sisters, David is not in physical danger of death. His life is not at risk here, not at all. But there are high stakes in 1 Samuel 25. Though they are spiritual stakes and invisible stakes, they are quite high. This chapter helps us to understand what sort of king will David be. He is going to be king. He is going to sit on the throne of Israel. That's not in question. What sort of king will he be, though? That he will come to the throne does not mean he will be a good and godly king. So what would he be like? Now, for the sake of time, brothers and sisters, we're going to have two sermons on this chapter. One this week, one today, and Lord willing, one next week. The chapter is just very, very long. And for today's sermon, we'll see this, that when David found himself the victim of a fool's insults, he forgot that the Lord's anointed must leave it to God to avenge the evil done to him. This is a spiritual peril, but a very serious one. And to help us understand the danger that David faced, we will unpack 3 points today. These are the death of the prophet, the folly of the fool, and then the fury of the king elect. Now, the death of the prophet is reported to us very quickly, very briefly, in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 25. Now, Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. The narrator tells it to us quick and simple. Samuel has died, and he was buried. But the effects of Samuel's death are very important. They were felt all throughout Israel. Because remember who Samuel was. Samuel was a judge, the last of the great judges, was appointed by God to rule Israel before the monarchy came. Samuel has been a counselor and a leader amongst the tribal elders of Israel. Samuel had been a prophet who spoke with the power and the fire of the word of God. This is the man who was a kingmaker, who anointed both Saul and David to be king at God's command, thus doing away with the system of the judges in order that a king would rule in Israel. Whether anybody loved Samuel or hated Samuel, you could not deny that he had cast a long shadow over Israel, and that shadow was blameless. This had been a good, godly, powerful man, a man of God. And thus, when he died, all Israel gathered to mourn the passing of one of their greatest men and to bury him in honor. But, brothers and sisters, we might ask the question, why is the narrator telling us these things right now? It's been a while since Samuel has played any part in this book. The last time Samuel was mentioned at all was in chapter 19, and the last time he really played an important role at all was in chapter 16. That's quite a bit of time, narratively speaking. So we may read this obituary and ask, why now? Why mention this? Because God is trying to make a point. You see, of all the things that God called Samuel to do throughout his many, many years, the most important thing that Samuel did was anoint David to be king, announcing that David would replace Saul's failed dynasty, that God would replace Saul's dynasty with David's. We, the readers, already know this is going to happen. We've read that. We've assumed that for a while. But Saul has been resisting it until the passage that we read 2 weeks ago in 1 Samuel 24. Then, in public, out loud, Saul was forced to say, I know that you, David, shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Now, there was no reasonable doubt that David would be king, and even Saul himself was acknowledging it in public. Therefore, Samuel's mission is finally accomplished. His life's work is completed, and God called his servant into his holy presence, giving him rest after a life lived before the Lord. God works in mysterious ways, brothers and sisters. In Scripture, we see this. We see that he does things oftentimes in secret, not calling great amounts of attention to it, not announcing loudly, I am doing this thing right now to this effect. Oftentimes, God only did something and revealed it to one person or a couple people at first. But when the time comes, God always reveals what he is up to in order that people may see and believe in him and glorify him. In Isaiah 48, verse 6 and 7, God says, you have heard. Now, see all this. And will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago, before today. You have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. That is why God does what he does in his revelation. He keeps things secret for a time, but eventually he always reveals his saving purposes for his people. That was Samuel's work. It culminated in a revelation of what God was doing, the revelation that God would establish a dynasty of kings through David. And ultimately, through David's line, God would send his son to be born to save us from our sins. In fact, a month after Jesus himself was born, another prophet named Simeon saw the newborn Savior, held him in his arms, and praised God. And Simeon said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. When God speaks, brothers and sisters, when he reveals himself, his works are clear. They are undeniable. His salvation and his saving purposes, his intent to save, his intent to do away with sin, it is revealed to us in Scripture and is as clear to us as the sun on a bright, cloudless summer day. So clear and so bright that you cannot hide from it. Thus, when God wanted to be known that David would be king in Israel, it could not be denied anymore. And when he says in Scripture, believe in Jesus and you will be saved, that message likewise, he could not make that plainer. But there will always be those who try to resist God. David's future kingship was undeniable. Saul himself admitted it in public. But as we see in our second point, we will meet a man who was determined to deny the undeniable. And thus we see the folly of a fool. Now, around the same time that Samuel died, David decided to move his men further south in the territory of Judah, going to the wilderness of Paran. Now, it is at this point in the story, brothers and sisters, that we are introduced to several new characters. Now, one of them, we are told, is a man, and he is tremendously wealthy. This is a man who owned 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. That is a tremendous amount of livestock. In those days, when you often measured a man's wealth by how much livestock he had, we would say this was a guy with cash to burn. This man is loaded. And we also know, brothers and sisters, that this man was from a well-to-do family. He's a Calebite. In other words, if you know the scriptures, then you know, then you've heard of Caleb, the godly spy, who served alongside of Joshua spying out the land of Israel at Moses' command. This man is related to Caleb. He comes from a good, noble, important family in Judah. So this sounds like a very interesting person, well-to-do, very wealthy. Who is he? Well, the narrator says, this man is called Nabal. And right there, any Israelite, any Hebrew speaker who was hearing this story would have known this guy was going to be very bad news. Why do I say that? Because the word Nabal, the name that this man has, Nabal, sounds like the Hebrew word for folly. This sounds like the man is named Fool, and he lived down to his name in spades. The Bible describes his normal disposition as harsh and badly behaved. The man whose name is Fool is on a good day. He is mean. He is surly. He's rude. He's disgraceful. Later, one of his own employees says, this man is a son of Belial. This man is a worthless man, like Hophni and Phinehas, whom we met way earlier in 1 Samuel 2. Worthless, disgraceful, evil, wicked men. That is what Nabal is like, and everyone knows it. The Bible is not being mean when it says this man is harsh and badly behaved. Everyone knew it, and no one bothered to deny it. No one bothered to argue otherwise. Why waste the effort? And unfortunately for his wife, he was married. Now, her name was Abigail. And Abigail could not have been more different from her husband. The Bible says that Abigail was discerning and beautiful in that order. This woman, Abigail, this is a woman of good understanding. She is wise. She is godly. And on top of that, she is just beautiful. The discernment is more important, but the beauty is like the icing and the cherry on top of a cake. This is an amazing, amazing woman, a godly, wise woman. But against this background of Abigail's discernment and her wisdom, Nabal's folly and stupidity just becomes all the more stark, all the more ugly, like tar droplets that have fallen on a handwritten letter. She is a godly, lovely, beautiful woman, and he is a harsh-tempered, mannerless thug. The two could not have been more different. Now, when David came to Paran, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. Now, that might not mean a whole lot to us, brothers and sisters. We're not sheep farmers. But in that day, sheep shearing was a big deal. Sheep shearing meant that there would be festivals. There would be celebrating and feasting. There would be much eating and drinking and merrymaking. There'd be food and drink and abundance that would be held by Nabal. He'd be hosting a feast. And remember, this man is extremely wealthy. This is going to be a feast for the ages. And David had plenty of mouths to feed. 600 men, plus many of them had wives and children. We find out that later on. So that's many, many mouths to feed. And remember, they are on the run. This is a fugitive band. David's people do not have fields or herds that they can take care of. They are dependent on people being generous to them. And so when he hears that Nabal is shearing his sheep, he decides to ask him to share some of the food. David chose about 10 men to send to Nabal as a delegation, like a king, sending out ambassadors on his behalf. He tells his men what he wants them to say. After a cordial blessing of peace upon Nabal and his family and all that he has, the young men, David's delegation, were to tell Nabal of how David had served him, perhaps without Nabal even being aware of it. Now, this is also news to us, the reader, but some time ago, David and his men had been in the wilderness at Carmel at the same time that Nabal's shepherds had been there pasturing his 4,000 animals. And David says, we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. It's not simply that David had kept his men from stealing from Nabal's shepherds. I mean, that's kind of the minimum that we'd expect, not stealing. But David is saying, look, as long as we were with your men, they didn't lose a single sheep, not a single goat, none of their equipment, nothing that belongs to you, Nabal, was taken as long as we were with you. We made sure that all that was yours was safe and where it should be. Ask your young men. Ask the shepherds. They will confirm this for you. Drop down for a moment to verse 16. One of the shepherds agreed. Yes, they were with us, and they were a wall to us both by night and by day. all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. They were like a wall in a city. They protected us from danger, from raiders and thieves and brigands. They defended us as long as we were with them. And one could say, well, Nabal did not ask for help. Granted, Nabal didn't ask for help. He didn't hire David. He didn't owe anything to him in that sense. But David had gone out of his way to do this without even being asked, taking his own men, taking his own time to protect Nabal's interests, and Nabal had only profited from this. He'd only grown wealthier from David's kindness. And again, remember, this is a feast day. There is already going to be plenty of food and drink in excess. And so David asked, please return to me and mine some of the generosity, some of the kindness that we have shown to you and yours. If you have any food that you are willing to part with or any drink, please share it. Please give it to these men, your servants, and to me, your humble son David. Very generous, very kind offer. We did this to you. Please share. That's reasonable. Nabal's rich. He can afford it. So he sent off the messengers. They repeated all of this in Nabal's presence. And Nabal, when he heard this request, he didn't just stop at saying, no, go away. Verse 10 and 11. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? It's really impossible to try to imitate Nabal there. One of his shepherds will say later on that he screamed at them, reviled them, fell upon them. Now Nabal says, who is David? Nabal's not stupid. He knows who David is. He's surely heard that name. But he's belittling David. He's calling David essentially a no-account, uppity slave who's abandoned his proper master. Too many of those, if you ask me, says Nabal. We have plenty of slaves like that who are running away from their duty. And all of that food and drink that David was so arrogant to request of Nabal, mine, says Nabal, mine. My bread, my water, my meat, I made it. I killed it for my shearers. Why would he willingly, he says, why would I willingly part with the least of it? The bread and the water, to say nothing of wine and meat. Why would I give the least of it away to some desert rat and his followers? That's what Nabal is saying. Now, mind you, brothers and sisters, Nabal was not having a bad day. He was crabby and stingy and hurling insults around like a maniac with firecrackers because that is who he was all of the time. This was him normally. He pretended ignorance about David's identity and his worthiness to receive help. He reviled the servants of a man who'd done only kindness to him. And reviled the man who'd gone out of his way to show kindness to him without even being asked. Why? Because Nabal was a fool. Earlier in our worship today, we read from Psalm 53. We talked about the fool who says there is no God. That was Nabal. This is a man who does not care about God, who denies practically the existence of God, who hates the things of God, who hates the character of God and all that comes from God. Therefore, you try to say the words courtesy, generosity to Nabal, it sounds like curses in his ears. Courtesy? Why? Why would I do that? All that matters to Nabal is himself, his possessions, his enjoyment of them. Nothing else, not David's kindness, not common courtesy, and certainly not God himself, mattered to this wicked, boorish man. Nabal said, who is Jesse? Who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? He's not ignorant of David. Not really. He doesn't know anything about David because he doesn't want to know about David. Nabal was like a blind man who gleefully boasted about how blind he really was. He was a fool. Very much lived down to his name. This man is a spiritual train wreck with the manners of a pig. So determined to be his own man, and to have his own way, that even his employees and even his own wife knew that trying to talk sense into him was a waste of effort. He's such a worthless man, he's such a fool that no one can speak to him. Why make the effort? Of course, Abel is far from the only fool who's ever lived. In fact, he's quite a lot like King Saul, isn't he? Both men were unreasonably hostile to David, the Lord's anointed. Both Saul and Nabal refused to give David something that it was right for him to have. Saul refused to abdicate the throne for David when God said it's going to him. The throne is going to be his. Nabal refused to be generous with food that David should have had. Both men pretended to be ignorant of God's plan, of God's work. Both Saul and Nabal pretended not to know that the hand of God was on David. They both figured, brothers and sisters, that David was nothing. And they both ignored the fact that by rejecting David, they were rejecting God himself, because God did not matter in their mental calculuses. Saul only cared about remaining king. Nabal could not bear to part with the least of his possessions. Both clung to their respective idols and said, I will not have that man to reign over me. I will not have David to tell me anything or to reign over me. I will not have God to reign over me. I am the master of my life. I am the captain of my own ship. I will do what I please with what is mine. As Saul was, so Nabal was. Both just had different idols. But Nabal's sin against David, his insults and his reviling of the man, really it wasn't about David, not truly. When you and I are sinned against brothers and sisters, it's not really about us. Sin is always ultimately about rebellion against God. The persistent, willful, unrepentant sin of the fool who says there is no God, ultimately it boils down to a man or woman who says, I will not submit my resources, my gifts, my talents, my life to my maker. The fool is the person who looks at Jesus, sees the man who was offered to them as Savior, and rejects him. Who is Jesus, the fool says? Who is the Son of God that I should give my life to him and call him Lord? There are many so-called messiahs and gods in the world. Why should he request anything of me, much less should he be my king? Who is Jesus? The atheist certainly says that deliberately, knows what he's saying and rejects Christ. And there are plenty more people, brothers and sisters, every unbeliever, frankly, says that in their hearts. Even if they don't speak it coherently, that is how their mind works. That is what the fool says. Psalm 53, verse 2 and 3 says, hear it again. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together, 2-1, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. No exception. Granted, the vast majority of people do not rise to Nabal's level of crabbiness and stinginess and wickedness. That is true. But difference of degree does not equal difference of kind. All men are fools if they reject God like this. God be praised that anyone has been shown mercy. God be praised that he has shown mercy to any person. God be praised that he's shown mercy to us, brothers and sisters. We were once fools like this. Perhaps not to the extent that Nabal was, perhaps not to the raging wickedness that Nabal had, but fools nonetheless, who at one point in their life said, there is no God. But then the Lord came to us and he showed us the folly of our sin, showed us the glory of Jesus Christ our Savior. We did not deserve mercy, but he has been merciful to us anyways. Praise God for that. May he continue to be merciful to us, because we all struggle in our submission to Jesus daily. And but for his grace, but for his preservation of us, we would have no hope of escaping our folly and our foolishness. Fortunately, in this passage, grace and mercy were the last things on David's mind. We see this in our final point, the fury of the king-elect. Now, after Nabal's uncharitable response, David's men returned back to their commander, told him everything that Nabal had said, and David did not take it well. Verse 13, David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. Every man strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. David decided there is only one way that you can deal with a man like that. A man with such wickedness and insulting tongues and such rudeness. This man needs to learn manners, said David. And the best way to teach men who are this thick and this rude is with the edge of the sword. See how it's repeated there? Sword, sword, sword. That's how you teach men like Nabal to have some manners. And fortunately, 400 sword-carrying men ought to be enough to make the lesson stick, figures David. Now back at Nabal's house, I'm sure Nabal was quite satisfied with how he dealt with that no-name David, how he put his envoys into their place. No one else shared his good cheer. Nabal went about the feast, thinking nothing of it, going on, we'll see next week, to have a feast like a king. But no one else was happy. One of the shepherds, who'd seen everything, he went and he found Nabal's wife, Abigail, and told her all that had happened. Mistress, David from the desert has sent messengers to us, and the master screamed at them, reviled them. And as gracious, brothers and sisters, as David had been to the shepherds in the wilderness, that is exactly how dangerous he could be when he was provoked by somebody like Nabal. This shepherd knows this is going to end badly. He will not take this well, and none of us can do anything about it. The shepherds have no power at this point to save their own lives. And Nabal is such a worthless man that trying to talk to him was worthless. So the shepherd went to Abigail, the mistress of the house, and begged her to do something. Think about these things. Decide what you should do. Consider what you should do. Verse 17, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. Now, Abigail agreed with the servant's assessment of her husband. She didn't try to argue, he's not that bad. I can try to talk some sense into him. No, she knew that that was not going to happen. There was too much at stake, she decided. I'm not consulting him. I'm not going to ask him what I should do or ask for his permission now. Lives are at stake. Dozens of lives. Perhaps hundreds even. So instead, she gathered up provisions from the sheep shearing feast. Remember, the feast is going on. There's bunches of preparations. So she took a bunch of it. Enough to feed more than 600 men. And she put it all on donkeys, sent it all ahead of her. Then she herself got on a donkey and rode out after the food. And the scripture says, basically, she left not a minute too soon. Just as she was riding down the hills, going around the hills to meet David, there was David and his men coming from the other direction. And to underscore how serious David really was about taking revenge against Nabal, we read some things that he said before Abigail came to him. In verse 21, he lamented the time that he'd spent protecting Nabal's shepherds and his sheep in the wilderness. David says, it was all in vain. It was a waste of my time. All that time that I spent doing good, keeping my men from stealing his sheep, protecting all that that man has, time wasted, time spent on a vain pursuit. I did him good. He repaid me with a slap in the face. Verse 22, God do so to the enemies of David and more also, a solemn curse, a solemn vow. God punish me if I do not do this. If by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. David is serious. God curse me. God punish me if I do not wipe this man's household out by morning. Brothers and sisters, it's not enough that we look at this and we say that David was overreacting, which he was. This is a gross overreaction. But brothers and sisters, consider what we read 2 weeks ago in 1 Samuel 24. How has Saul treated David? King Saul has pursued him all across Israel, trying to not simply to insult him, but to take his life. And in that cave, in 1 Samuel 24, David had him dead to rights. He could have taken his head easily, could have ended his persecution right then and there. And yet, what did he say to Saul? My hand will not be against you. God will judge you. God will take revenge on you for your sin. But I will not take revenge against you, even for all of the wrong, all the sin that you have done to me, because you are the Lord's anointed. That is what Saul, what David had done in the past. Now, by contrast, with Nabal, as rude as he had been, as great as his insults were, as greedy as Nabal was, the fool had done nothing on Saul's level. Yes, he'd been breathtakingly rude and cheap, But Nabal's sins against David were nothing on par with how Saul had treated David. I'm sorry, but being rude and cheap is not on the level as trying to murder somebody. It's not even close. And while David would not harm the king when he was trying to murder him, he was perfectly willing, brothers and sisters, to take 400 sword-carrying men to kill not just Nabal, but his entire household, at the very least, all of the men, all of the males in his household, over insults, over cheapness, over mean words. He understood that killing Saul to take the throne, or even killing Saul to save his own life, was wrong. And yet he thought that killing dozens, perhaps hundreds of people over the insults of one man was a perfectly reasonable course of action. Do we see the inconsistency? Do we see the problem here? Well, David didn't see it in that moment. He didn't realize what was happening. But brothers and sisters, the instant he called for Nabal's head, he imperiled his own future and the future of God's kingdom among Israel. Why do I say that? Because David was about to start walking down the path of a tyrant king, walking down the path that Saul had walked. In that moment, brothers and sisters, David, the man of God, figured that he was above the law of God. The Bible is clear. There are provisions when taking a life is valid and even necessary. Insults, reviling is not one of those provisions. Taking a life over insults is something that Scripture never encourages and, in fact, prohibits. But David reckoned he is above that law. He reckoned in that moment that his reputation, his greatness, his glory was important enough that he could slaughter a man for rudeness and even kill his family, kill his employees for the stupidity of the master of the house. As we said before, David was not in physical danger. He had 400 men with him, all carrying swords. He's not in danger, but he was in spiritual peril. Caught up in his anger, his wounded pride, he was about to commit a grave evil. The Lord's anointed was about to take an action that would doom his kingdom and haunt him for years to come. Brothers and sisters, we often talk about how David was a type of Christ, how much he imitated Christ or foreshadowed the Christ to come, how clearly he leads us to Jesus Christ. In this moment, brothers and sisters, at this point in Scripture, in this moment, his fury, his anger, his wounded pride contrasts extremely sharply with the meekness of Jesus. Because when Jesus was being led to the cross to die, he was struck, he was beaten, insulted, abused, and he did not once revile his killers, his mockers, and his murderers. As 1 Peter 2, verse 23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When David took matters into his own hands, over words, over insults, he became not like Christ. Jesus never stopped entrusting himself to his Father, even as he was dying. Jesus put his faith in his Father that he would be defended, that he would be vindicated, that he would even be raised from the dead. Jesus committed his spirit into the hands of God with his final breath. That is why Jesus is our Savior and David is not. Jesus maintained his perfect walk and his perfect righteousness before his Father in every way. And that perfect righteousness included not taking justice into his own hands and out of his Father's. Vengeance would come for the revilings and the insults that Christ suffered, but vengeance belonged to his Father. And Jesus would not sin against his Father by taking revenge and seeking vengeance ahead of time. But David's position is similar to ours in a way. Not that we regularly find ourselves in a position, I hope, where we want to actually take a life. But certainly, we've found ourselves in circumstances where we've gone out of our way to do something kind or useful or thoughtful for someone else and without being asked. We found ourselves in circumstances like that where even if we aren't really thinking about reward or repayment, I mean, a little acknowledgement, a little appreciation would certainly be nice. And then the person either just ignores all that we did for them or, heaven forbid, he throws it back in our faces like Nabal did. And we find ourselves with David saying, all in vain, a waste of my time to have been kind and thoughtful to that ingrate. I have been repaid evil when I did good for them. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not saying that you have no right to feel such things. I'm not saying that such feelings are unreasonable. Sin is offensive. Sin is degrading. Of course you feel offended and degraded when you're sinned against. That is what sin does. But that does not mean that we may take revenge into our own hands. It does not mean that we have the authority or the right or the duty to avenge every wrong that has been done against us. It's not good to look at something that is wrong and say it's not that bad. If something is wrong, it's wrong. Call the spade a spade. But that does not mean that we have the right to avenge that wrong, that we have the authority to avenge that wrong. It need not get to the point where David was at, where we consider murder or anything on that level. Even when we do those little acts of sabotage, when we mutter those passive-aggressive comments under our breath, when we gossip or slander, when we commit those little sabotaging acts, when we do these things because we have been sinned against, when we have been wronged, we are proclaiming with our deeds, if not with our mouths, that God cannot be trusted with justice, that God is too slow or that he is unfair in vindicating us, that he just lets our offender get off scot-free while we are sinned against. When we think those things, when we proclaim them with our deeds, we are telling the judge of all the world, you are not righteous, and your dealings are not just. Your rulings are wrong. Brothers and sisters, would we dare to look in the face of God and ever say such a thing, even think such a thing, when Christ did not? When Christ suffered greatly, far more, in fact, than you or I ever will. When Christ suffered all of that for your sake, and yet he did not charge his Father with wrongdoing, shall we consider ourselves more valuable than Christ, more righteous than Christ, with more rights than Christ, that we can look in the Father's face and say, you have done wrong? Never. Never. No, let us submit our cases to the Lord. Let us take the wrongs that are done to us to the Lord, the sins that have been committed against us, and commit them to God. But then let us be content with him, and be content to let him decide what he shall do and when he shall do it. Not because our offender deserves mercy, but because you and I have been shown mercy first, and because vengeance is for the Lord our God to hand out as he sees fit, and only as he sees fit. But it's hard to remember that the Lord is God when we get angry. It's hard to submit ourselves to God when every fiber of our being is yelling, this is wrong. It's not fair. But thank God that he has placed his Holy Spirit within you and me. The Spirit teaches us, brothers and sisters, about Scripture. That the Holy Spirit brings the word to our minds, and he teaches us what it means to be like Jesus. And that means that, like Jesus, we must entrust ourselves and our rights and offenses that are done against us to God, even when fools like Nabal may provoke us. May God restrain our tempers and our anger. May God lead us to commit all of our cases and all of our offenses to him, lest we sin against him. Amen. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we give you thanks that you speak to us in Scripture. That, Father God, the Scriptures proclaim that vengeance is indeed yours, and you will repay as you see fit. Father God, it's a comfort to us to hear that, but Father, we also know that we have been offended in different ways, that we've been sinned against. And Father God, it's tempting to take revenge into our own hands, to take matters into our own hands, and in doing so, Father, we deny your rights as God. We say that you are unjust, and we place ourselves on the judgment seat. Father, forgive us for when we've done this. Forgive us for how we've sinned against you. Then, Father God, help us then to entrust ourselves to you. Help us in our different cases, Father, in our different circumstances, to commit them to you. We do ask that you would see the sin that is done against us and to do, Father, what is pleasing to you, to redeem those who sin, and, Father God, to deal with their sin. You are the Lord. We trust you, Father. Help us to grow in our trust of you. It's in Christ's name we pray now. Amen.